beginning of verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women. They did not believe because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. If I were to ask you, why have you come here today? How would you answer? Tell the truth. Be honest now. You're in church. What do you expect, and why are you here today? Well, I guess that a number of us would give it that what I used to call the standard government employee's answer. I don't know. But I'm betting that you do know. What do you expect? And why are you here? Now, if the truth were to be told, some of us would have to say, well, I'm here because it's custom. It's the thing to do. After all, it is Easter, and that's what normal folks do on Easter, is go to church. I'm here to give my nod to God. And if you were to say that, I would reply, I'm sorry, but that doesn't get it. A nod to God and a couple of dollars will get you a subway ride, but nothing more. I would tell you that I think that you really have come for more than that. So if I were to keep on asking why you have come today, some might say, well, if I were to be completely honest, I'm here to keep the peace in the family. My wife said to me, you could make me a little happier if you would show up at church once in a while. And so it's Easter, so here I am to satisfy her. Besides, if I didn't come today, I might not get any Easter dinner. So, you know, really, preacher, I don't have any expectations other than for a short service. I'm just here because she, who must be obeyed, insisted on it. And if you were to say that, I would reply, I'm sorry, but that doesn't get it either. God does not like being second best, and he doesn't appreciate being used as a pawn between two people. So if you just brought your body and left your heart at home, well, you just as well go home and join your heart. But I would still tell you that I think that you have come for more than that. Well, Pastor, if you're asking me what I expect from the service, I'd like to say I want to feel something. I want it to be at least a little bit exciting. I want the choir to thrill me with its music, and I want to be lifted out of my seat, out of my slumber. Maybe you can even coax an amen out of me. But I want to feel something. That's why I'm here. And to that I'd have to answer, yes, I think you do want to feel something. But I think you want more than emotion. I think you want more than excitement. I think you want more than rousing music and oratorical thrills. I think you want to know. I think you want to have come, I think that you've come here this morning to know for yourself that your lives are connected to something secure. I think that you want to know that your lives are rooted and grounded in something certain. I believe that you want to know that your life is valued by an eternal God who cannot be shaken and whose purposes are clear. I believe that you and I come to worship because at rock bottom, we need to know that our lives mean something. We need to know that somebody is minding the store. But you know, the truth is that it is hard to know anything for certain. It's hard to be sure about anything at all. It's hard to know that the things that we've done will make any difference to anybody else. It's hard to know that the things that we've created will stand. And if we didn't recognize that before 9/11, we certainly do now. Who would have thought that those immense twin towers would have tumbled so quickly? Who knew before that day that much would be forever changed? It's hard to know these things for certain. It's hard to even know at the personal level, even the simplest things. Last week I came home and noticed the pie that we had started eating the day before was sitting out on the stove. I didn't think anything about that until Donna came into the kitchen and said, "Why did you take the pie out of the refrigerator?" I said, "But I didn't. It was just there." And she said, "No, it wasn't. I put it away." But I didn't take it out. And back and forth it went until neither one of us knows who moved the pie even to today. You see, it's hard to know anything for real. Well, I did know one thing. As long as that pie was out, I knew where it ought to really be. At least a part of it ought to be in my tummy. But it's hard to know very much in this complex world. Nothing is simple. Young Sally asked her father what on the surface looked like a math question. She said, "Daddy, if one man can load 100 boxes into a truck in 1 hour's time, how long will it take two men to do the same job?" Well, Sally's father shook his head over the sorry state of education today. Such a simple math question. And he told her that. "That's simple, Sally. If one man takes 1 hour to do it, two men can do it in half the time. And half of an hour is a half an hour." But Sally said, no, that's not right, Dad." "Not right? What do you mean it's not right?" "Well," Sally said, "I need to know whether the men are union or non-union. Because, you see, they might have a contract that forbids hurry-up work. Well, and I need to know if the men are friends or enemies. If they're friends, will they spend too much time socializing? That slows down work, you know. And if they're enemies, will they get in each other's way and make that job unmanageable? I need to know more information, you see." What do we know? Nothing is simple. Have I made my point somewhat whimsically? You have come wanting to know with confidence about your life and its anchoring. You have come wanting to know that your life matters and that it is grounded in the eternal God. But it's hard to know with certainty. It's hard to get complete clarity. And so today I proclaim for you that there is one thing that you may know. There's one thing in which you may be certain. There's one place where you may invest confidence. That one thing was expressed by the patriarch Job, whose testimony is, as ours ought to be, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." Well, let me review with you just a little background on who this Job was. Job was a man who had everything. Had everything. But he lost it. A man who had a family and friends and health and wealth and position and purpose. But in a few short weeks, it was all, every bit of it taken away. His health failed. His wealth disappeared. His children died. And his friends did nothing but criticize. Job was a man who lost everything. Now that would not be remarkable in and of itself, because many people have lost things. But Job is remarkable because Job wanted to know why all this happened, and so do we. Job wanted to understand what was going on. He was not satisfied merely to shrug his shoulders and retreat into a cocoon. Job wanted to know what his life was all about. He wanted to know that his life meant something, and right now he couldn't see what that was. Job, like you and me, coming to worship on Easter Sunday morning, wanted to know, hard as it is to know anything, that his life could be anchored. Job tells us what he discovered. I know my Redeemer lives. Mind you, he did not have any evidence of that. When he said it, he was still on the town garbage heap, scraping at his sores. And the only thing that anybody had said to him was pious prattle about how if he would just straighten up and fly right, everything would turn out okay. There was not one single solitary scrap of evidence around this miserable man to suggest that anybody could redeem him or bandage his wounds. And yet, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. How did Job know? What he knew by instinct and by hope, I proclaim to you as certain fact and as bedrock truth. What Job saw with no evidence to pass it on, I give you today with not only evidence of the Scripture, but also with incontrovertible experience of thousands of men and women who wanted to know that their lives were anchored and who came to know that their Redeemer lives. What Job saw, we give a name. The Redeemer lives. And his name is Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives. And his name is Jesus. And here's how I know he lives. He redeems. Have you ever been acquainted with someone who seemed to be a hopeless case? Someone who couldn't get anything right? But if you followed that person long enough, you might have seen that story turn around. You might have seen failures turn into successes and shame turn into self-esteem. And if you saw that, likely you saw the Redeemer at work. You saw Jesus, once dead and buried, but now alive again and with power to redeem even the most hopeless of cases. Do you know the story of John Newton? John Newton was a slave trader in the 18th century. His work, his life's work, was trafficking in human bodies from Africa to the Caribbean. Newton was literally responsible for the deaths of hundreds and for the misery of thousands. But one day John Newton nearly lost his own life during a terrible storm. And that near loss got his attention, as you might imagine. It turned John Newton to hearing the gospel. And as a result, Newton left the slave trade. He set aside his traffic in murder, and his life totally changed. We know John Newton's Redeemer lives because he wrote, Amazing grace, how sweet The sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton knew his Redeemer lives, and so do we now. Who else but Jesus could do that? I know this Redeemer lives. And then there was a man named Jim Voss, and he had quite a story to tell. You see, Jim had been an enforcer for organized crime. He had taken orders from the top bosses of what was called Murder Incorporated. Jim Voss had laundered money, he had run drugs, and although he had not actually pulled the trigger, he had set people up to be killed. And you can't get much more hopeless than Jim Voss. But one day he was passing by where Christ was being preached. Just passing by. And the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of him, and he found himself drawn into and captivated by this story. And on that day, Jim Voss, gangster, turned over his life to Christ, and everything changed. From an enforcer for the gangs, he became an evangelist for the gospel. There's only one way that could have saved, that could have happened, and that is with a living Redeemer. Who else but Jesus could have done that for Jim? Jim Voss knew that his Redeemer lives. Oh, if you can know anything at all, if you can be certain about anything at all, be clear of this, that he who once was dead is alive and can bring us from death into life with him. He is a Redeemer. He is a living Redeemer. And I know that my Redeemer lives. If you came to know today this one thing that I know, as Job said, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he is on my side. I know that Jesus is my Redeemer, and I know that because he lives, I shall live also. Will you live? Will you choose life? Will you choose to know? Of course, you know you have the option of dismissing all the evidence and setting aside all the testimonies. Because until he is your Redeemer, it may not feel real. You may think that still you don't know for yourself. But on that day that Jesus left the tomb and the women saw him, they ran to tell the disciples. And the Bible reports that nobody believed them. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. It wasn't real. Not yet. But as we keep reading, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves. And then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Peter got up and looked in for himself. Peter got up from his rut and let himself experience the risen Christ. Peter got up from hopelessness and fear. He got up from skepticism and anxiety. Peter got up from shame of denial. And from the waste of bluster, Peter got up and looked for himself. And he went home amazed. And he went home knowing that his Redeemer lives. Well, somebody here today wants to go home amazed. Somebody here today is ready to get up from the past and know a living Redeemer. Somebody here today ought to get up from a life that is pockmarked with pain and know the Jesus, and know Jesus' joy. Somebody here needs to get up from death and debt, from sin and suffering, from failure and fear, and go home knowing a living Redeemer. Each one of us fits into that last paragraph. If I were to ask you, why did you come today? Might your answer be to know that my Redeemer lives? You didn't know. You may have known and you've forgotten. But you came wanting to know, but it's hard to know for sure. I tell you, if you hear nothing else, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. I know this to be true. I know that my Redeemer, Jesus, lives.